All right. Well, let's turn to Isaiah. And I want to start reading at the end of chapter 10, just to give us a running start. Then we'll do a brief review of what's happened thus far, very, very brief, as we get into this evening's lesson. So let's turn to 10, and we'll start reading at verse 20 of chapter 10. And we'll notice immediately that Isaiah talks about the remnant. Every time I see the word remnant, I think of Paul saying that all Israel is not Israel. And that was true then, and it's true now. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord and the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. And then we'll jump to verse 33. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from the roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide dispute by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and the faithfulness the belt of his loins. Well, Father, we come to you this evening asking that you will help us to comprehend that which you would have us know, and that we would apprehend that which you would have us understand, and that we would live out that which we both comprehend and apprehend. We ask this, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're just going to do a quick review of Isaiah, what we've discovered so far. And in chapters 1 to 5, we've seen the sinful state of Judah, that is the southern kingdom. In chapter 6, Isaiah is cleansed. Remember, he's in the temple and he sees the Lord and the glory of the Lord. And we remember those words, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." And he's cleansed, he's called, and he's commissioned. And then in chapter 7 through 10, Judah is threatened by Israel and Syria. We talked about this last week. And Ahaz decides to depend on Assyria. If you remember, he makes an agreement with Assyria. He sends the Assyrian king, the gold from the temple. And he trusts in his thinking and the gold of the temple that belongs to God. And then in God's answer in chapter 9 was a promise to send a future child or son that would reign. And that's what we said last week in chapter 9. And that brings us then, of course, to chapter 10. And what we will discover here is that in chapter 10, Isaiah describes, and I've written this on the top of your paper. This comes from Mattia, and I couldn't say it any better than this, so I've written it out for you. So in chapter 10, Isaiah describes the concursus of Yahweh's righteous will with the wicked intentions of the Assyrians. The Assyrians have their own arrogant purposes, and Yahweh's sovereignty is such that they choose to accomplish what he has already planned. And this, Alistair's been talking about this on Sundays, the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men. In other words, Assyria is doing what Assyria wants to do, and in doing what they want to do, they are actually carrying out God's plan. In fact, Assyria is the axe that God will use to cut down the rotted tree of Israel. Israel is rotting, and he's going to use Assyria to cut them down. And so what we'll discover then is that the remnant will remain when the tree of Israel is cut down. And from that axe of Assyria, this remnant will rely on Yahweh and not Assyria. Okay, so that's setting up what's going on here. And so at the end of chapter 10, we discover that God is going to destroy the forest of Judah. That's the picture. And he swings his axe and the whole evil system falls. But there is a renewed proclamation of hope in chapter 11. We're told that within the ruined and devastated forest, we're going to have someone who's going to come and solve the whole problem. And so I've chosen to give you, I guess this thing is not, I guess I've kind of, so here's the first topic. This thing is more trouble than it's worth. Okay. Does this help? Does it help or not? Or is it?
Yes.
It does. Okay. Then we'll deal with it. All right, so the three, I've given you the outline there, a perfect king, a perfect kingdom, a perfect worship. That's how we're going to attack these two chapters. First of all, the perfect king, if you will, a perfect king and a perfect kingdom produces perfect worship. And so what we're going to discover here is the perfect king. And he is promised that he's going to bring one from the stump of Jesse. He's already told us that the people of Israel, following Ahaz and actually the line of David, have really turned from the Lord and they've been evil. But God promises that still he keeps his covenant promise, and from that lineage, he's going to bring forth a shoot. He says that in verse 1, "There shall come forth from a shoot the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." It's interesting. I read that they believe that the Lord used the stump of Jesse as the definition for the Davidic kingdom because David's line had gone so far away. And so already we understand that God's spirit is going to rest upon this one. So this king is going to be different than all of the preceding kings. It's going to be different because this king will bear fruit. That's what we're told. There's something within this branch, the stump, the sapling that will actually embody all the characteristics of God's true ideal king. And of course, we know that Jesus is that branch the cross, we understand that this branch is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. So he's not a king only because of his lineage. He's a king, the right king, because of the Spirit of the Lord. And we're told that he's going to have three, if you will, major giftings: wisdom and understanding, and that stands for government, counsel and might, which will cause him to be a prolific warrior, and knowledge and fear for spiritual leadership. And then it says that the delight of the fear of the Lord carries the implication that the fear of the Lord is actually a fragrance to him. That if you notice there, the repetition of fear of the Lord in two consecutive verses demonstrates that the fear of the Lord is the key. It is the beginning of wisdom. And even as the Messiah, he always does what his Father wants to be done. And so the spirit of wisdom and understanding to know what is right and what is best, the spirit of counsel and might to make wise plans and carry them out. By the way, that's what this idea of might means. He not only is wise and knows how to get things done, but he has the power to do them. And then the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, because he is directly in line of the Lord's will. And so We're told that he's not going to judge as he judges the way other people judge. He's not going to judge through the physical senses. He's not going to judge by what his eyes see. He's not going to judge by what he hears. But he's going to judge, the Bible says, with righteousness and with equity. In other words, his ego isn't going to be part of this judgment. You know, if any of you have ever been in front of a judge, I know none of you have. None of you have done anything like speeding or anything. I think I'll stop there. But if you've ever been in front of the judge, you know that there. And if you're a lawyer, you really understand this. Ego plays a big part in the justice system, and justice is. Well, you don't have to go to court. You just have to be a. You just have to watch a football game and see the judge in the football game. Ego plays a big part, or a umpire calling balls and strikes. This king is going to judge without ego. He's going to judge without the humanness of the judges that we know. And his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. His insight, Ortland says, his insight penetrates through appearances. Nobody is fooling the anointed one. Nobody's going to fool him. He knows our motives. He knows everything about it. And so the perfect king, he judges with righteousness and with equity. And he attends to the needs of the poor and the weak. What's interesting is that the poor and the weak are people who have no ability to defend for themselves. The meek of the earth are the downtrodden. They're the people without influence. He's going to judge absolutely perfectly. And this is in direct contrast to the rulers that we have seen here already up to this point. Now, this is an interesting thought, that he is going to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. In other words, all he has to do is speak. The word of God actually judges, and it actually kills. He will kill his enemies with his word. Those who despise his word will be condemned.
I'm done with this. I can't speak in click. I'm sorry. I'm listening to myself. This sounds like a terrible talk, so I'm stopping. I'm sorry. Let me get to the point and not the clicker. So beyond his righteous judging, this spirit-empowered king will kill the wicked with the breath of his lips. He pronounces and carries out sentences with his word. When he speaks his word, it is truth. His truth will actually condemn. And those who despise his word will be condemned. Those who do not trust in his word, who do not obey his word, will be condemned. The coming Messiah king will be clothed not in the trappings of human ego, but in the righteousness and faithfulness of Yahweh himself. And in 11:5 it says, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Righteousness is actually a commitment to the Lord's revelation of what is true and right. That's what righteousness is. This king is committed to the Lord's revelation of what is true and right. As we look at our society, and the society tries to tell you what's right and what's wrong, and they decide it through political correctness or whatever it is, but what we understand is truth and righteousness comes by what the Lord actually says. So righteousness is a commitment to the Lord's revelation, and faithfulness is the steadfastness in holding to what righteousness requires. So the Lord tells us what's right. This judge will judge us on God's revelation, and he is steadfast to keep those standards. And unlike every other human leader, Jesus is literally qualified to rule the world. And the fact is that there are an awful lot of people that would want to rule the world in history. There are plenty of people who would like to rule the world today. There is only one who can truly rule the world and has the ability to do so. And he is, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does rule the world. He may not seem so, but it is so. So this is the perfect king that we're looking forward to. the stump of Jesse. And that will lead us then to the perfect kingdom. And so after the first five verses, we discover what it's going to be like in the kingdom. And here's the thing. Jesus made this world. He knows how it is supposed to be. He loves this world, and he will transform this world. He will transform the very nature of this world. So what is going to happen in the perfected kingdom is, in fact, a reversal of the curse of Genesis. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the fact is that if you read these next four or five verses, you discover that the predators lie down with one another. In fact, the predators are no longer predators. And you can just take a look at this. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. Calf and lion, they are together. The little child, even the children, can lead them. In fact, this picture of a little child, of course, is a picture of Isaiah 9. It is a picture of Jesus. The child will lead them. And the whole idea of the lack of destroying and the lack of any predators, there will be, in fact, peace. And why peace? Because all of this peace is under the sway of the branch from the root of Jesse. And he says then that the whole world will, in fact, come under this branch's sway. It's not just one mountain, it's but the whole earth that will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And when the true order of creation is restored, the whole earth is the Lord's hill and dwelt by his holiness. And it says, just as the water covers the sea. Can you imagine what this is going to be like? I mean, when we talk about hope, when you take a look at our society and you see what's going on, and it's always been so, and you look at the world wars historically and the potential world wars in the future, and you try to conjure up what it's going to be like in the kingdom when he truly does rule over the world, and all of the tension is gone, all of the fighting is gone, all of the evil is gone. This is hope. This is what we hope for. This is in Christ what we are assured of. It's interesting as you go through this little list of animals. Some people say, well, are these really animals? Is he really talking about animals? Or is he talking about nations? Do these animals represent nations? Some people say, well, he's really talking about the major nations that are at odds with one another. But I think, while it can be both, I think that what Isaiah is referring to is at the end of the world, when the curse of Genesis will be reversed. And I think that I really like that idea, and I think the Bible actually supports that. If you remember back in Genesis 1, before the fall, people and animals ate plants, and they ate fruit. They didn't eat meat because there was no death. That is what is restored when the king comes to rule forever. Remember how humans are made to exercise dominion over the animals in Genesis 1? That's what we discover here when it says the child will lead them. It will go back to the way it was then, that human beings have oversight for the animals. Remember how the curse in Genesis 3:15 brought enmity between the serpent's offspring and the human's offspring? All of that is reversed in the kingdom. And so what we have here, as Matthias says, is the glorious hope, therefore, of a reconstituted world and people under a perfect king. Hallelujah. We've got something to look forward to. And we know that this is God's word. We know that we can trust it, and we know that it will happen. Here's the thing. Isaiah is not telling us when. He's telling us who. And that should be enough for us. His kingdom is the only final answer to poverty, to hunger, injustice, illiteracy, and all the other sorrows that we have. And here's the thing. As is obvious here, this is not limited to ethnic Jews. This includes people from all of the nations, who will inquire of the root of Jesse. They come seeking answers, and they find them here. Now, Matthias points out something that I missed, and I want to just show this to you. He says, it's interesting that Messiah is both a descendant of Jesse, in verse 1, and the root from which Jesse comes. If you look at Isaiah 11:1, it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, okay, and a branch from his roots. And if you look at 11:10, it says, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and resting place shall be glorious. In that day the root of Jesse. So that the same person is both the root and the source of the root. And there's only one solution to that problem. That, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He springs from the root of Jesse. And we know that that is absolutely true. And so what we're told is that the Lord's going to extend his hand a second time. And the people are going to come from all of the nations. The first time, of course, was the Exodus out of Egypt. And we are told that people from every part of the world will return, that is, the remnant will return to Israel. And he goes to great lengths to say where his, as he lists the nations. Essentially, what he's saying here, that people from north, from the North Pole to the South Pole, all around the world, will stream back to Jerusalem, including Asia and Africa and all of the countries. When we think about this, it might be hard to believe until you think about the Great Commission. And as we've gone out and preached Christ, what we discover is that every tribe, tongue, and nation is represented. That in fact, if you think about Revelation 7, where it says that this great company that no one can number actually consists of people from all over the world. We see that even now as we think about even our missionaries, even the people that we're sending out for missions all around the world. We're actually contemplating sending a couple to China, and we're as well as some other, I don't want to say too much because it hasn't been verified, but the fact is that we're sending people around the world, okay? Mexico, of course, you heard about that even yesterday, but we've got people all around the world, right from Parkside, and the message goes forth. And when that day comes, he is going to stand as a signal for the peoples. The nations are going to inquire, and his resting place is going to be glorious. In fact, it says here in 11:10 that the root of Jesse will stand as a banner. What's a banner? It's a flag, right? Think about the way that we treat, for example, the American flag. We have all kinds of things that we do. We must, if we shine it at night, it has to have a light. If you take it down, it has to be folded a certain way. Why do we deal with it this way? Because it represents something. And what this is saying is that Jesus is going to be the banner, the flag that represents everything, and in him exists everything, and all of the people are going to want to come and to be part of what it means to sit under his banner, to be part of his kingdom. And it's all peoples. Let's not miss that. All peoples. So when you take a look at this, you say this will be absolutely fantastic. He then says that both the northern and southern kingdoms are going to come together. There's no more enmity between the two kingdoms. In fact, he says that there's going to be no enmity among all the nations. That it's all going to be, if you will, peace. It's really wonderful to think about. It's so hard, though, isn't it, as we think about our own circumstances in life? I was thinking about this as I was preparing. I said, well, this sounds so wonderful. And, of course, there's got to be a New Testament application here. Because if we're in Christ, then we are brothers and sisters, and we should already be experiencing some of this. And we do experience some of it. But then my mind went to all of the angst and difficulties among churches and between churches and within churches. And, you know, even as Christ has come and we have the Holy Spirit, we're looking forward to this day when all struggles will cease. What a glorious day that is. And if this doesn't bring you hope, there's nothing in the world that can. If this doesn't bring you hope in the midst of the trials and tribulations, in the midst of the illnesses, in the midst of the financial difficulties, in the midst of the family problems, then nothing will bring you hope. But this is a hope for each and every human being, that when he trusts or she trusts in this Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the righteous king, the right king, and will live, we will be able to live in this perfect kingdom. How's it going to happen? God's going to provide a highway himself. He did with the parting of the Red Sea, and there is some indication that it's going to actually be a physical thing, where the people from around the world will return to Israel. Perfect king, perfect kingdom, and then finally, a perfect worship. Take a look with me at chapter 12. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. You will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that name, that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, and great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Some of us have experienced this, at least partially, on Sundays, when we're gathered with the throng, desiring to sing his praises. Where does that come from? You know, if we're dead in our trespasses and sins when we are born, which is true, Ephesians 2, well, dead people don't sing. But when you come to church, and if you actually have this desire to sing, where does that come from? It actually is not natural that we would want to sing about Jesus. But when you find yourself desiring to sing of these words of hope and the truth of the gospel, it's the Holy Spirit actually at work in you. It's so funny, as I look around, sometimes I sit in the back and look around and see how many people are not singing. Now, I'm not going to draw any conclusions from that, except for the fact that I bet those same people are yelling really loudly at the Browns game. Well, maybe not yesterday, I mean, but they're yelling loudly on the radio. But you get the point. I mean, if you're not exuberant, if you're not happy to be singing to Jesus, then I think it's time to listen to what is being said here, that we have to come to the one who changes us, because when we will give thanks to him. And when you understand that you are dead and then he has made you alive, there's no other response other than thank you, Lord, and you want to sing his praises. And he says, what he's saying here is the whole world is going to do this. The whole world that is attacking Christians today. The whole world that is attacking anything spiritual. One day, those who are the remnant will be singing to Christ. Some of us were there. Let's be honest. Some of us were there. We did not like the fact that our friends told us about Jesus. We said, why, you think you're better than me? You think that you, I mean... And we'd never wanted to sing about Jesus. And then one day, things changed in an instant, in the blink of an eye. And we have the desire to proclaim him. And on that day, can you imagine what it's going to be like with everybody desiring to draw from the well of salvation and give thanks to him? And every human being in the kingdom will be just like you, maybe, just like those who believe. So when we experience how strong God really is on our behalf, he becomes our song. See, sometimes we see God as being against us, you know? Like it's really hard to do what's right, Jesus, and I'm trying to keep the commandments, and I'm trying, and we think that God is there going to judge us as to how we're living. What we don't understand is that God is not against us. God is actually for us. That's why he sent his son. He actually is the one who is compassionate to us because he loves us. He has made us. So the compassion he exhibits by the sending of his son and the sending of the Holy Spirit and drawing us to him is a compassion that can be found only in him. It's just like a parent when he disciplines his child. You discipline your child and you must tell them what's right and wrong, but then you extend your love and your help and your love for that child so that they understand that you love them and you're doing this to help them. That's what God is like. He's actually, if we are being disciplined, if we're going in the wrong direction and he calls us back, he actually is not disciplining us to hurt us, but rather because he loves us just as we might do with our own children. If you don't think of anything else tonight, if you get nothing else from tonight, I want you to understand that God is for you. He's for you. He's on your side. And as we struggle with whatever it is that we're struggling with, we have this vision of what it's going to be like on that day when all struggles cease, when the lion lies down with the lamb, when there's no predators, there's nobody out there to get you, there's nobody calling on the phone to get your money, there's nobody that's going to cut you off on the way to the Bible study, there's no anger and angst. Hallelujah! What a Savior! So I'm hopeful that we will see the hope that Isaiah is bringing to his people. And here's what's interesting. Isaiah is prophesying to a people of unclean lips, right? I mean, here he is, this great guy, and he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and so are you, and so am I. And he's prophesying to us. And we ought to be utterly ruined by being in front of God, but when we come to Christ, instead of being ruined because of God's holiness, because of Christ's holiness, we are actually made his sons and his daughters. It's 100% turnaround, and it ought to bring us hope. And so what we have now is the root of Jesse, this perfect king of the Davidic descent. He's going to reverse the curse of the fallen world. He's going to reconcile the nations to one another, and he's going to bring men and women from every nation together under his sovereign rule. Romans 15, Paul says this, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people extol him. And Paul ends by quoting Isaiah. He says, and again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Are you a Gentile? You have a hope in the root of Jesse, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are a couple of applications? A couple of applications, we're done. First of all, praise the Lord. That's about the best application I can come to. Thank you, Lord. I praise you with the power of the Holy Spirit. And praise him ought to be, the praise of Christ ought to be on our lips. And we ought to be finding hope in the fact that there will someday be a transformed place marked by peaceful relationships between animals and God's people from every corner of the earth living together, praising God. And as we think about that, we need to realize that salvation is from God and God alone. We ought to be thanking him for that. May you respond to the root of Jesse, who died on a cross for your sins, as we look forward to that day when we will see him face to face. And the whole world will be under his sway and will desire to glorify him, give homage to him, and to live in him. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Isaiah's a wonderful promise, because there's such doom and gloom as your judgment is real upon this people, and you're actually going to use Assyria to judge your own people. But this promise of resurgence, this promise of the reality of the remnant, that you will always have some who follow you. As I think about our own lives, Lord, I pray that you will give us the strength by the power of your Spirit to live in light of Christ, that we are the remnant that you have for this generation. And as the generation seems to be getting darker and darker, it actually gives us an opportunity to shine brighter and brighter. Help us to that end. Thank you that you are for us. In Christ's name, and all of God's people said, amen.